two classes in the church. There have ever been two classes among those who profess to follow Christ. While one class study the Savior's life and earnestly seek to correct their defects and conform to the pattern, the other class shun the plain, practical truths which expose their errors. Even in her best state, the church was not composed wholly of the true and sincere. Judas was connected with the disciples, that through the instruction and example of Christ he might be led to see his errors. But by indulgence in sin he invited the temptations of Satan. He became angry when his faults were reproved and thus was led to betray his master. See. Ananias and Sapphira pretended to make an entire sacrifice for God when covetously withholding a portion for themselves. The Spirit of Truth revealed to the apostles the real character of these pretenders, and the judgments of God rid the church of the foul blot upon its purity. See. As persecution came upon Christ's followers, those only who were willing to forsake all for truth desired to become his disciples. But as persecution ceased, converts were added who were less sincere, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. When Christians consented to unite with those who were half converted from paganism, Satan exulted. He then inspired them to persecute those who remained true to God. These apostate Christians, uniting with half-pagan companions, directed their warfare against the most essential features of the doctrine of Christ. It required a desperate struggle to stand firm against deceptions and abominations introduced into the church. The Bible was not accepted as the standard of faith. The doctrine of religious freedom was termed heresy, and its upholders were proscribed. After long conflict, the faithful saw that separation was an absolute necessity. They dared not tolerate errors fatal to their own souls and imperil the faith of their children and children's children. They felt that peace would be too dearly purchased at the sacrifice of principle. If unity could be secured only by the compromise of truth, then let there be difference, and even war. The early Christians were indeed a peculiar people. Few in numbers, without wealth, position, or honorary titles, they were hated by the wicked, even as Abel was hated by Cain. See. From the days of Christ until now, his faithful disciples have excited the hatred and opposition of those who love sin. How, then, can the gospel be called a message of peace? Angels sang above the plains of Bethlehem, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There is a seeming contradiction between these prophetic declarations and the words of Christ, "I come not to send peace, but a sword." But rightly understood, the two are in perfect harmony. The gospel is a message of peace. The religion of Christ, received and obeyed, would spread peace and happiness throughout the earth. It was the mission of Jesus to reconcile men to God, and thus to one another. But the world at large is under the control of Satan, Christ's bitterest foe. The gospel presents principles of life wholly at variance with their habits and desires, and they rise against it. They hate the purity which condemns sin, and they persecute those who urge upon them its holy claims. It is in this sense that the gospel is called a sword. Many who are weak in faith are ready to cast away their confidence in God because he suffers base men to prosper, while the best and purest are tormented by their cruel power. How can one who is just and merciful and infinite in power, tolerate such injustice? God has given us sufficient evidence of his love. We are not to doubt his goodness because we cannot understand his providence. Said the Savior, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Those who are called to endure torture and martyrdom are but following in the steps of God's dear Son. The righteous are placed in the furnace of affliction that they themselves may be purified, that their example may convince others of the reality of faith and godliness, and that their consistent course may condemn the ungodly and unbelieving. God permits the wicked to prosper and to reveal their enmity against him that all may see his justice and mercy in their utter destruction. Every act of cruelty toward God's faithful ones will be punished as though done to Christ himself. Paul declares that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why is it, then, that persecution seems to slumber? The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard and therefore awakens no opposition. Religion in our day is not the pure and holy faith of Christ and his apostles. Because the truths of the Word of God are indifferently regarded, because there is so little vital godliness in the church, Christianity is popular with the world. Let there be a revival of the faith of the early church, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled.